Before we get into tonight's message, let's just pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, it's so good that we can look at your word and we can come together in fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, tonight we can't help but wonder and be amazed at how gracious you are, that through your word you have shown us the future. Lord, what we study in prophecy, we know is going to happen. And we just pray, Lord, for the Holy Spirit to teach us and to help us to understand the lessons and the messages that you have in Scripture for us. Just pray you help us to concentrate now, to forget about the worries of the world that plague us, and that we can just have a really good time of fellowship and fun and learning about you and your word. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Okay, there was only two verses, but there was such a lot in those verses. When I decided to look at them, I didn't realise there was going to be so much in them. But those verses are taken out of Revelation chapter 20, which deals specifically with the 1,000 year of Jesus' kingdom on this planet Earth. So we need to put everything into context. So I'm going to do a quick review of what that millennial kingdom is, and it will lead us into tonight's message. So you may remember that the millennial kingdom of Christ begins after the second advent, when the Lord Jesus returns as King of Kings in great glory, and he does battle with the Antichrist. He defeats him and his armies quickly and totally at the Battle of Armageddon. And then the Lord Jesus then throws the Antichrist, who was the world leader at that time, and his false prophet alive into the lake of fire. So at the start of Jesus' 1,000-year kingdom on a refurbished earth, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 20, we read that an angel throws Satan into the bottomless pit where he can't deceive people and nations anymore, so he's totally out of the picture. And then this leads us into verse 5b, the first resurrection of dead righteous believers. Now you may remember, or you may not remember from last week, that the first resurrection refers to the resurrection of groups of believers, only believers, at different times after Jesus' resurrection. His being the first fruits, which is both a promise and a template, wow, of our resurrection. That woke me up. So Jesus' resurrection, just to make things clear, is also included in the first resurrection title. So after we looked at Jesus' resurrection, we looked at this amazing event of the resurrection of the saints in Jerusalem. So after Jesus gave up his last breath, there was a big earthquake, the tombs were opened, but Scripture tells us that the saints that were in those tombs didn't resurrect until after the Jesus. And then what they did is they went into Jerusalem, so they would have been recognisable people, and they started to witness in Jerusalem, which probably would have freaked me out if I was there. And then after that, we looked at the resurrection of the church at the rapture, the church being all of us, where the dead in Christ are raised first, and then those who are alive are caught up to meet them in the air and to be with our Lord forever. And it all happens in the twinkling of an eye. And I find that really exciting. So now we're going to move into other groups of believers that are going to be resurrected. And what we will look at tonight will actually show us who is going to populate the millennium when it starts. So the next group off the rank is the tribulation saints. And that's in Revelation chapter 20 verse 4, which Let's read that. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. When we look at prophecy, God has a specific timeline of when things to happen. So it refers here to the tribulation. And it's important to remember what the tribulation is all about. And it's only got its two main purposes. And the very first one is for God to bring the Jews back to Jesus and to accept them as Messiah. As you know, they're in the land, but they're in total disbelief right now. And tragically, Zechariah chapter 13 verse 8 tells us that 2/3 of the Jewish population will be killed before they decide to accept Jesus. That's just amazing. The remaining 1/3 will then believe, and they will then call on the name of their God. And God's beautiful reply is that they will be my people. And at last, Israel is reunited with their God. And so it's the surviving Jewish believers of the tribulation period that enter into the millennial kingdom. And the second purpose is for God to pour out his wrath and judgment on the rebellious and unbelieving Gentiles. So going back to verse 4, the tribulation saints are people who accepted Jesus as their Lord and Saviour and were beheaded for their faith. I thought about this, and sadly, this might refer to people from our family or our friends or strangers who you've perhaps witnessed to and given them tracts and all that kind of thing, but they chose not to believe or they delayed their decision. So remember that at the 3.5 year point in the tribulation, the Antichrist, he sets up an image of himself in the Jewish temple in the Holy of Holies, and he forces people to worship him as God. And this is the abomination that causes desolation that the Lord Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. So in other words, if you don't have the mark of the beast, then you are an enemy of the state. Just try and put yourself into that position. That means you won't be able to have a job. You can't have a bank account. So that means you can't buy anything, you can't sell anything, you can't go to the IGA and get food. You can't own anything. You won't have a house to live in. So just think about that. So to accept Christ in the tribulation, you have to be exceptionally courageous, knowing that you will be a social outcast and a target for beheading. So the lesson here is that it's much easier and safer to accept Jesus' free gift of pardon now than to wait until that happens. So the end of verse 4 tells us that these tribulation saints, brave people, will be resurrected at the second advent and enter the millennial kingdom of Jesus. The next group is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And this is quite an involved one, so if you can, please bear with me. The resurrection, the idea of a resurrection, was not a major Old Testament teaching, but there are some scriptures that strongly reference it. And a good example is from the oldest book in the Bible, Job. So if you have your Bibles, you can look up Job chapter 19 and it's verses 25 and 26. Okay, so Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Does that sound familiar? And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. So Job, in verse 25, as we know, he is in great suffering. He's lost everything. He's not in the best of health. He's surrounded by friends that are criticizing him. But here he takes great comfort knowing that without any doubt that his Redeemer lives. And that person is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but Job knows that the Lord Jesus will take his stand on the earth, meaning his millennial kingdom. And this can only occur at the Lord Jesus' second advent at the end of the tribulation period. And in verse 26, Job knows that he will be physically resurrected and see God. So it should be very encouraging for us that the oldest book in the Bible teaches the truth and promise of a resurrection. So even though Job's body is dead, he has the faith to believe that he will see God and that he will be clothed in a new immortal body suited to life, eternal life in heaven. Charles Spurgeon commented that Job's joyful hope should also be the joyful hope of all believers. So you must ask yourself that question. There's another couple of other scriptures I want to look at. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a major prophetic book, Daniel. So Daniel chapter 12 is the last chapter, and verse 1 and 12, sorry, 1 and 2. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress. If you have a pen, you can underline time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be resurrected. So that time of distress, what do you think that refers to? It refers to the tribulation. So in those two verses, verse 1 speaks of, this passage speaks of the Old Testament saints and the prophets being resurrected at the second advent, and they will enter the millennial kingdom of Christ. And in verse 2, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So again, we're told that the dead unbelievers are resurrected at the end of the millennium. Sorry, I've made a mistake here. The dead unbelievers are resurrected at the end of the millennium to eternal condemnation in Revelation 20.5a. So I'm trying to say that there's a resurrection of believers and a separate resurrection of unbelievers. So verse 5, this is where I'm getting mixed up. Verse 5 in your Bible should be in, the first part should be in brackets. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. That should be in brackets because it should be actually read at the beginning of verse 6. That was because of the way they set up the printing presses in the day. The other scripture I want to look at regarding the Old Testament saints is Isaiah chapter 26, verses 19 and 21. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 19 to 21. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. Verse 21. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. So the context of these verses is the regathering of Israel after the tribulation. So it includes the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. In the millennium, all of righteous Israel are reunited and they're rejoicing in their heritage, their promised heritage, under the personal rule of Messiah from Jerusalem. So the verse 19, the reference of the Old Testament believers as a nation, and verse 21 shows that this resurrection occurs at the second advent, for we read the words, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. That's the reference to the second advent. When we're talking about Old Testament saints, we have to link it to the age of Israel. God has different ages for different people, and he deals with them differently at different times. So the age of Israel starts from Abraham, the father, through to the second advent. And during this age, Israel is commissioned by God to evangelize the world. That's what they were supposed to have done in the Old Testament. But when Israel crucified their Messiah, God parked them to the side and he commissioned the church to evangelize the world, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we all know that comes from Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. The thing is, the age of Israel restarts after the church is raptured. That is, at the start of the 7-year tribulation period. That's just my personal belief. I'll quickly add, there are differing points of view, but it's not important. In the tribulation period, which is the age of Israel, there will be 144,000 Jewish bond servants with God's seal on their foreheads evangelizing the world. And you can read about them in Revelation chapter 7. However, in Jerusalem, there are two special witnesses who will be evangelizing there. And we're going to look at them next. These two witnesses are in Revelation chapter 11, and they're in verses 3 to 12. This is quite an interesting area. So Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 12. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. Listen to this. Where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. And will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11, and after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. That was pretty amazing when I read that. So who are these Old Testament prophets? Well, we're given some pretty clear clues in verse 6. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall. Who did that? It was Elijah. During the days of the prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague. We all know who did that. Moses in Egypt. So it's quite more than likely, I believe, that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. They both stand for the law and the prophets, representing God's whole revelation to Israel. And apparently there are still godly Israelis that are expecting the return of these two prophets. Now, you may note that there's a similar appearance happened at the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew 17. There we know that Peter, James and John, they saw the transfiguration of Jesus, they saw his glory, and they saw Moses and Elijah. But how could they recognize him if they've never met them? So we know that that has something to do with our resurrection bodies. The transfiguration actually previews the glory of Jesus at his second coming. So what are they going to do? What's God's purpose for them? Verse 3 tells us that God gave them the authority to prophesy and preach for 3.5 years. So they do this in Jerusalem during the first half of the tribulation. And as we know, sackcloth shows repentance, and it was also the clothing of the Old Testament prophets. So in other words, they were convicting Israel of their sins. And they powerfully and they constantly preached God's word and performed miracles to convict people of sin and to warn them of the perils of God's imminent righteous judgment. And verse 5 tells us that people didn't like this. The people of the day will hate their message so much that they will violently attack these two prophets in an effort to shut them up. So God protects them by giving them the ability to breathe out from their mouths fire to kill their attackers. Now, can you imagine seeing something like that happen? It would just blow your mind. If that didn't strike fear into you, then what would? But at the same time, these people are so sinful, so ungodly, like the days of Sodom, that it also feeds their hatred and resentment. So in verses 7 to 11, I can summarise that the Antichrist world leader decides to kill these God's two witnesses, and he orders that their bodies be left in the same place where the Lord Jesus was crucified. We are told in verse 5 that Jerusalem is a spiritual Sodom and Egypt, which is really sad. And the people will look at these two dead witnesses for 3.5 days. Notice how 3.5 keeps popping up. And they are so happy that their torment has stopped that they have big parties and they give gifts to each other. But after the 3.5 days, all their rejoicing and partying turns to fear. Why? Because they see the resurrection of these two witnesses. And it's a special case. Let's look at verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." That should remind you of something as well. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So you've got to remember, these enemies are terrified. After the two witnesses were resurrection, they stood on their feet. I don't know about you, but that reminded me of the saints that were resurrected in Jerusalem. After 3 days, 3.5 days, these two witnesses are resurrected in the same way. And these terrified people, these onlookers, heard God call them up to heaven and then watched them go up into a cloud. So are you reminded of the rapture in that, of the church being taken up? Are you reminded that Elijah went up to heaven alive, but he was in a whirlwind, and that was in front of Elisha, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2. So the resurrection of the two witnesses is a special case. As I was going through this, I couldn't help but wonder that God is so gracious to us that he has told us what the future is, which should affect how we live our lives now. And the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19 that prophecy is surer and more reliable than when he witnessed Jesus' transfiguration. Imagine that. So we can be absolutely certain that no matter what happens to us, no matter how bad the world gets, one day we are going to be resurrected or caught up alive to heaven and be with our God forever. And you just think about this whole doctrine of resurrection. Think about the Christians that might have been on the Titanic and their bodies have been on the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean for over 100 years. God is going to resurrect them. Christians that have been cremated, doesn't matter where they are or when, God is going to resurrect them. It's a promise. So, and we can be absolutely sure of that. However, on the other hand, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 17 that if Christ was not raised, then our faith is futile. We are still in our sins, and we of all people are to be the most pitied. If the resurrection wasn't true, then throw your Bible in the bin and go and live like everybody else. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So what I want to finish with is that Jesus' resurrection body is the first fruits. It's a promise of our own resurrection bodies. So what can we look forward to? What does the Bible tell us about Jesus' resurrection body? Well, first, we will be recognisable. Christ was recognised on 15 appearances by his disciple as the one who died and rose again. Christ in his resurrection body could eat, which is great news for us foodies. We won't have to worry about bathroom scales in heaven. It could be touched and felt. His body could breathe. His body possessed flesh and bones. There's a whole lot of Bible references here, but too many for me to give. But interestingly, I noticed no blood. I don't know the significance of that. Jesus, in his body, could walk through closed doors. I can't wait to feel what that's going to be like. He appears and disappears suddenly. That sounds like great fun too. And he could move vertically or horizontally. And that's in Acts chapter 1 verses 9 and 10. So we have a lot to look forward to. Our resurrection body is going to be just like our Lord's, except his body still has the nail prints, still has the wound in his side. He will have those wounds in his body for all of eternity, forever changed, and they will be like a badge of what he did for us on that cross 2,000 years ago. Out of sheer love for us, knowing that we were defenceless to save ourselves, he went to that cross in our place and took on our sin, he who knew no sin, just so that we could be clothed in God's righteousness. Blows us away. And that's how we're going to recognise him when we finally get to heaven. All right. Thus endeth the lesson on the resurrections. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening. We are reminded of what a great and awesome God you are, how you love us so much. Lord, we just can't help thinking that even before creation, you knew exactly what was going to happen. You created time itself, and yet you knew that what for our salvation, you had to sacrifice your only son, that he had to give up his glory in heaven, come down to earth as a humble, defenseless baby, to live a pure life, a sinless life, and then to go to the cross and to die for our sins. Lord, we just can't take it in. We thank you that the Lord Jesus was resurrected, which put the seal on his victory over sin and death. And Lord, we have nothing to worry about, and we can relax that no matter what happens around us, no what happens to us, that one day we will be in heaven with you in glorious resurrection bodies. And we'll be having a great time of blessing and of worshipping and serving you, Heavenly Father. And that your word also teaches us that even when Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom on the earth, we will be public servants in his government. And we will have total and perfect job satisfaction in that, Heavenly Father. So we thank you for all you've done for us. Please help us to live our lives accordingly. Please help us to live each day under the filling of the Holy Spirit so that we can live each day that's pleasing to you and to fulfill our purpose for the time that we have on this earth. And we give you our thanks and praise and our love in Jesus' precious name. Amen.